high school and again in college, in one of the courses that we took, there was an opportunity to learn to write a resume. And how important is that? If you're looking for a job, it's important to be able to know how to put together a resume, because what a resume does is on maybe one or two pieces of paper, it helps people to see what your qualifications are, how you're educated, and so forth, and you present that to a prospective employer, and you just hope that you get the job, right? But imagine if we had to apply to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't, but imagine if we had to apply to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was as rigorous to himself as an employer would be to their business. We would have to be absolutely and totally perfect. So we'd have to be able to put on our resume, I'm perfect, I've never sinned, never done anything wrong. We'd have to have absolute perfect knowledge of God's word, like 25 earned degrees in Bible in order to qualify to become one of God's disciples. We'd have to know the past, the present, and all things future. Can you imagine the weight of having to qualify to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And yet so many people in our world today think that that's how it works, that you have to somehow qualify. You have to be morally perfect. You have to be extra good. You have to be really nice in order to qualify to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the gospel message is such a wonderful and simple message. It just reminds us that the unqualified may apply. And that's the title of the message today. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2. This is going to be a joyful reminder for some and a refreshing first for others. There may be people here today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to hear what's called the gospel, which means good news, that you do not have to qualify to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it. What kind of people does Jesus invite to become his disciples? You might be a little bit surprised. Join me in Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13 to get us going. He went out again beside the sea. So Jesus is doing ministry in Galilee, kind of in the northern part of Israel, and he's out by the Sea of Galilee, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So you notice that people obviously wanted to hear Jesus preach. He must have been quite a preacher. There were crowds of people coming to hear him preach. He had no trouble attracting crowds. And before we go any further, in our humanness, I know many of us have read this several times, so we know what's coming next, but just imagine you're reading this for the very first time and you don't know a lot about Jesus. But you're imagining what it might be like to be Jesus. And there's a crowd of people in front of you, a lot of people. You have a following. Let's be honest. In our humanity, who would we be looking for in the crowd to be our followers? Well, we'd hope that maybe the whole crowd would follow us, that a lot of people would follow us. Or if we were selective, that we'd only pick the best looking, the smartest, the most committed, the ones that encourage us the most. We'd be picking the cream of the crop out of the crowd to follow us. Isn't that kind of how we operate as humans? We want the best of the best. We want the good people to be our friends. We're not interested in the losers. Don't get near me. I want like the best of the best to be my friends. You'd almost think that Jesus might take that approach. The reason why we think that way is it's a reflection of our own values. But not only does the crowd not become the committed, but hear this, the unexpected, and we could say the unqualified, are invited to apply, so to speak. Jesus picks people you do not expect to be picked to be his disciples. How do we know that? Verse 14. And as he passed by, now as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the action words in the first part of the verse. And just be thinking, who is doing the action? And who is the passive recipient of the action? This is important stuff. As he passed by, who's he? Jesus. So he's walking along. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting, passive word, at the tax booth. Not a good place to be sitting. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, the passive guy, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Jesus is walking. Jesus is seeing. Levi is sitting. Who's the initiator? Jesus is the initiator. Who's the recipient? Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Notice then that Jesus paid little attention to those who sought him, and instead sought out those who were not seeking him. A lot of people were seeking Jesus. Jesus didn't pay a lot of attention to them. Jesus sought out those that were not seeking him. This is where you write in your margins the word gospel. This is the gospel. How do we know that? Because the text says, he saw, that's Jesus. He did the seeing. He noticed Levi. Levi didn't notice him. He noticed Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting, passive word, in a not so good place, the tax booth. He wasn't looking for Jesus. This guy wasn't even part of the crowd that showed up to hear Jesus preach. He was doing something else, something he shouldn't have been doing. What do we know about tax collectors? Tax collectors aren't quite like people that are employed by our government. Tax collectors are more like a sleazy version of people that work for our government, combined with a sleazy version of a guy that collects customs taxes from you at the border. So the way this worked is that Levi was employed by Herod. And Herod was like the mini king of the Roman province of Palestine at the time. And he in turn worked for Rome, the emperor. And Rome was occupying Palestine, what we now know as Israel, and controlling the people. So think about this. He's employed by Herod, who is himself under Rome's jurisdiction. What's his job? He would collect tolls and customs fees from people that were traveling in and out of the province to do business, so kind of hindering people's livelihood. He would also go out into the area and collect taxes from local workers. He would rip open luggage, poke his fingers through your luggage, perhaps even taking for himself what he wanted. We know from documents outside of the New Testament that tax collectors treated their fellow Jews like dirt. They were not nice people. They were infamous for cheating and harassing Jews, their fellow Jews. They were sellouts. Now here's what makes Levi even more egregious. His name. It was a Jewish name. Didn't change it to Saddam. It was a Jewish name. Levi, son of Alphaeus. Text is very clear. Gives us his full name because it wants to drive home how Jewish this guy was. And his name was the name of the tribe of Israel that was supposed to be the guardians of God's law. So out of all the people whose name you could have picked, this is like the modern equivalent of an atheist who's doing everything in their power to hinder us as a church whose first name is Jesus. It's like, what? Couldn't you have changed your name to kind of match your occupation, like change it to jerk? But this guy's name was Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he was the guy working for the system. Not part of the crowd, not actively seeking Jesus, not looking for Jesus, and yet this is the guy out of the whole crowd that Jesus actively pursues and calls to be his disciple. Wow. Now, some of you are like Levi today. You're here, you may not be feeling worthy at all to even be in church. You're wondering why you're here. How did I get here? You are the exact kind of person Jesus wants here. Some of you are riddled with the guilt of your past sins. You've yet to maybe surrender to Jesus, but you're like the proverbial tax collector. You're not the kind of guy that anyone would expect to be listening to Jesus' words, but you're exactly the kind of man or woman that Jesus wants to speak to today. You might hardly feel worthy, but that's not one of the requirements to qualify. Now, it gets even worse. Because not only is Jesus hanging around with a guy named Levi, but he starts fellowshipping with these types of people. Almost as if he likes scummy people. He likes Levi-type people. Sellouts, peripheral people, bad people, unchurched people, sinners, antagonists. How do we know that? Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors. Okay, we could put up with Levi, but now there's a whole bunch of them. Yeah, many of them start showing up. A whole bunch of guys, a whole bunch of sordid sorts show up. And sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Many sinners, many tax collectors now are hanging around Jesus. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. There's some cultural nuances that really help us to appreciate the text. To recline at table means that you're fellowshipping with these people. It's not just, hey, I got to eat, you got to eat, it's noon, why don't we go out for a meal? Now, this was a little more of an important occasion in the mind of Jewish people. Some have suggested that the particular meal that Jesus is enjoying with Levi was some sort of a conversion celebration, because apparently that was typical. When someone was converted, they'd have a big meal. They'd invite people in. So that may have been taking place. Whether that was what was going on or not doesn't really matter to our purposes, because we know a little bit more about eating meals in ancient times and how important that was. Jesus is here with these sinners. He's eating a meal with them. And what he's actually doing is extending fellowship to them. Keep in mind, these are the kind of people that if you were walking down the street with your mama when you were a little kid, your mama would be like, let's cross to the other side of the road, son. Not the kind of people you'd expect to be hanging around with. But we know that meals were highly symbolic and often connected to religious festivals, religious activities. We read about some of these festivals and activities in the Old Testament, for instance, where the Jewish people would come together and there'd be a meal connected to, let's say, Passover. And come the time of Jesus, they'd added a whole lot more religious observances to meals. There was a whole lot of reasons to get together for a meal to celebrate religious observances. But the way it worked is when you were celebrating a meal for purposes of a religious observance, you would invite those that were pure to the meal. You would invite the religious people to the meal. And you would refuse, for the purpose of the meal, to eat with those who were ritually or spiritually unclean. And we're going to see clearly that the Pharisees in the text thought that this was the way these meals were supposed to be used, because they had a huge problem with it. But if you look at Jesus' example, time and time again throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses meals for a very different purpose. Jesus chooses to have a meal with those that were not yet ritually or spiritually clean. It was a shocking act, but it is intended to function in the Gospels as a solid reminder or proof that God would make good on his promises to redeem sinful people. And Jesus does this time and again. As I was studying this passage, it struck me that there are many times in the Gospels when Jesus uses a meal for spiritual purposes. I just looked up a few of them. They're really the kind of meals that the people coming to the meal expected, well, I should use these to invite the best of the best. I should use these to invite the super religious. I should invite the perfectly pious to these meals. And Jesus uses every one of them to teach us some sort of a truth. Sometimes the truth was, hey, I'm offering sinners entrance into my kingdom. Sometimes the truth was, let's celebrate a recent convert. Sometimes the truth was, God is a benevolent king, and he wants people to fall under his rule. Here are six of them that I noted very briefly in the Gospels. John chapter 2, this is a miracle meal that Jesus participates in order to display his power at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 13, in the context of that banquet, God calls his followers to invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. Those that were ritually unclean according to the customs of the day. In Matthew 14, Jesus feeds the multitudes to show his compassion, his love for lost people. In Luke 14, he encourages us to take the lowest place at a banquet to show humility. In John 21, he uses a breakfast on the beach to reveal his resurrected self to his mourning disciples. In Matthew 26, he reinterprets the Passover as a meal to commemorate his death, burial, and resurrection. And we still do that today in what we call the Lord's Supper. And we could give others. But here's what we see about Jesus' use of meals as opposed to our use of meals. Jesus never uses a meal to include the righteous and exclude the sinner. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the religious customs of the day dictated. You use a meal to invite the righteous. You use a meal to exclude the unrighteous. Jesus is like, no. I want to use a meal to invite the unrighteous. And I'm going to use this meal likewise to exclude those who in their own eyes are righteous. This is a total flipping of what the Pharisees thought meals should be used for. Jesus uses this meal to invite people to follow, to display his love, to point us upwards to heavenly realities. I guess we got this down on a certain level because we like to have food in our church. We like to have food at our events and our youth events. We like to have banquets and potlucks and all that kind of stuff. But we tend to do it just more for fellowship. But the meals of the Bible were actually meals that were used to portray the essence of the gospel itself. And I just think that's really awesome. Well, the Pharisees, they had a problem with this, as you would expect. And a little bit about the Pharisees. They were not priests for the most part. Very few of the Pharisees were priests. They wouldn't necessarily have had a lot of formal training. They were sort of part-timers. They would have had jobs. So we know one of the Pharisees who was converted was Paul. He was originally a tent maker. So these were guys with full-time jobs. But they were really religious men. They were laymen within the believing community who'd spent a lot of time studying Scripture. And they were kind of arrogant and they were kind of prideful. And they became more or less what we would call the Bible police. They were like, hey, I've been spending a lot of time studying my Bible. I've been walking with God for a long time, so I'm going to go police everyone else's life. Now, it's, of course, appropriate for us to keep each other accountable in love, to call each other out when we sin in love. Several passages in the Bible that speak of that. Matthew 18, Galatians chapter 6. So those are important things for us to do. But we see in these guys a selfishness, a self-righteousness, a belief that they've arrived. So when you think of a Pharisee, you think of people that, yeah, they were moral, but they had anchored their hope of eternal life in their own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw... Now, let me just pause here and say, I don't want to overinterpret the text. But now we have the word saw appearing twice. And it's connected, one to Jesus and one to the Pharisees. And I find it interesting that both Jesus and the Pharisees see the same kind of people. Jesus sees a tax collector. The Pharisees likewise see tax collectors and sinners. They're seeing the same people, but their response is drastically different. Jesus sees and has compassion. Jesus sees and extends redemption. The Pharisees see and do not have compassion. The Pharisees see and they extend condemnation to those they are looking upon. When they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What do you think the tone of voice was there? I mean, I know we don't have an audio recording, but you can look at the context and guess. It wasn't like, "Oh, I'm kind of curious. Why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Should we be doing the same thing?" No. It's like, what's this guy doing? He's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to represent God. He's supposed to be on our team. What's your rabbi doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Something like that. You agree with me on that? It's probably what's going on. Not nice. So Jesus hears it, surprise, surprise. And he says to them, and this is a proverbial statement, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick." You're like, what does that mean? This is what it means. "I came not to call the righteous." Now, they weren't righteous anyway, but he's giving them, he's letting them, he's using their words to communicate what they think of themselves. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I love the simplicity of this. He illustrates the truth. The illustration is pretty clear. I'm not going to walk into the ER this afternoon. "Help! Get me into triage. What's wrong with you, Mr. Rock? I'm fine." I'm like, get out of here, weirdo. Wasting our time. You just don't do that. It's the sick that need the physician. It's those that are injured that need a physician. Not those that are well. Now, in actual fact, nobody's well. We know that because of Romans 3:23. We all have a big problem. But they thought they were well. So Jesus is like, you don't need me. I'm here for the sinners. I'm here for those that are sick. That's what I'm about. So he states the truth. Essentially, he says, why in the world would Jesus have come if you guys already had it all together? Why would he have come? So think about your own life. If you've got it all together, you don't need to be here. If you think I've got it all together, I don't need to be here. But the problem is, none of us have it together. I need a hearty amen out of that one. None of us have it together. Never forget that. All of us are, in fact, sinners, and therefore all of us have the same standing before God apart from Jesus' grace. And therefore, we all need a physician, a savior. That's the gospel. Let me summarize this in four lessons. And then I want to give you five applicational considerations. So here's lesson number one. It's taken from verse 13. Being one of the crowd is not the same as being a follower. Being one of the crowd is not the same as being a follower. Jesus had a crowd, but he didn't have a lot of followers at this point. Don't assume that because someone's in the crowd, they're a follower. Don't assume because you're in the crowd, you're a follower. Question, you're in the crowd. Are you following Jesus? Right now, you shouldn't be praying the person next to you hears this. You should be thinking about yourself. And I should be thinking about myself. We might be part of the crowd, but are we following Jesus? Let's not assume that crowd equals followers. It wasn't the case in Jesus' day, and unfortunately, it's not the case today. There's a lot of people sitting in churches across our country today that are not followers of Jesus Christ. They're part of a crowd. They've bought into a certain set of beliefs. They're following a certain set of rituals, but they're not actually following Jesus, and their fundamental problem is they've not yet surrendered themselves to him, and they're not yet relying exclusively upon his grace and his invitation for their salvation. Think about that. Taken from verse 14, Jesus seeks sinners even when they aren't seeking him. And this is like a praise the Lord verse. You think of Luke 19:10, same thing. For the Son of Man came to save the lost? No, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Thank God that God seeks us because we tend to be rebellious little brats, running the other direction, not particularly interested, pushing God away, maybe having some notion that something's wrong, but thank God that God seeks us out, grabs us by the scruff of the neck, pulls us from the tax booths of life, like, follow me. Stop collecting taxes. Stop being a sellout to the things of this world. Jesus seeks sinners even when they aren't seeking him. Here's lesson number three. Jesus came close to sinners, real close. Again, the gospel being portrayed here, Jesus came close to show in unequivocal terms that his offer to redeem humanity was real, not theoretical. He was serious about this. God really does want to redeem lost people. And he comes up close to them. Of course, your mind should already be thinking, I'm supposed to be following in his footsteps. So maybe I should be doing the same thing. But let's hold off on that for a minute. Lesson number four. Jesus was unconcerned with the viewpoints of the self-righteous. Could we not all agree that on some level, there's a scale, of course, some of you are down here, some of you are up here, but could we not all agree that we're all somewhat concerned about what other people think? Now, that can be a positive thing. It's part of socialization. It's part of behaving properly, but it can also become very poisonous if we spend too much of our time wondering what other people think. Jesus was getting some pushback here from some higher-ups, some important, influential people. Jesus doesn't care what they think. He cares about their attitudes, but he doesn't care what they think. Jesus came to save sinners. The unqualified could apply, and the unqualified continue to apply throughout the gospel, and Jesus never bends to the self-righteous. He never changes his tune. He never throttles back a couple gears. He never runs. He never stops extending love. He just keeps on mission, even though there was a lot of peer pressure to do otherwise. I think there's a lesson in there for us as well. So here are 5 points of application taken from those 4 lessons in the broader text in general. Number one, here it's in the form of a question. You're listening, but are you following? You're listening, but are you following? Jesus is speaking, the crowd's there. They're listening, but they're not following. So here's the thing. If you want to move from crowd to committed, if you want to move from being in the mass to being one of Jesus' followers, you have to move from what? Listening, to following. Many of you know the truth. You may not be following Jesus, though. You may be nodding, you may be taking notes, you may be like, yeah, this is my message too. But are you following Jesus? Are you following in his footsteps? Jesus has a message for every one of you today that is not yet following, and it's the same message that he offered to Levi a couple millennia ago. Come and follow me. Some of you have been here for quite a while. Maybe you're new. You're not yet following Jesus. I want to extend to you, using the words of Jesus, the same invitation, come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ today. Just follow him. Say, I'm not going to sit at the tax booth any longer. I'm not going to be my own little lord or lady. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next week, you're going in the tank. Baptism is the means whereby we profess faith in Jesus Christ. The 10 o'clock and the 11:30 are kind of full. The 8:30 is open. The water's warmer, the crowds are smaller. You might want to consider it. Number two, never take credit for your own salvation. Never take credit. Like, why would I do that? I know you would never dare to do it, because neither would I mentally. I would never dare to say, hey, guess what? I kind of helped save myself. I would never say that. That's heresy. But let's just think about it on the level of attitude. Sometimes attitudinally, we think we're pretty good stuff. I mean, surely God picked me. I mean, look at me. Wouldn't you pick me? I mean, I'm a pretty hot guy. Pretty righteous dude. Why wouldn't God pick me? If I was Jesus coming into a room like this, I'd be the first guy I'd pick. Maybe you have that attitude. Don't we all have that attitude at times? That, well, maybe it was a little bit of me. And we all then have a little bit of Levi in us serving a kingdom of darkness, but then God calls us to a kingdom of light. He's like, put it all aside. It's not you. It's my grace. I'm taking all the credit from now into eternity. So the more we can attribute our salvation to the Lord, the more biblical we are. And the more God glorifying we are. Third, flowing out of that one, are you self-righteous? How do you know if you're self-righteous? Here's a little test. Are you always right? Are you always telling, never asking? Are you a know-it-all? Are you super critical of other people? We should be grieved when other people dishonor our Lord, because God is holy. We should be grieved when we dishonor our Lord, because God is holy. We should never be self-righteous when other people dishonor our Lord, because it could be us. And one of the things I've just found so helpful over the years is just reminding myself on a regular basis, I'm capable of committing any and every sin that any other human being has ever committed in any point in all of history. Now, I'm not sure I'll be alive long enough to do that, and by God's grace, hopefully I won't. But I'm capable of any and every sin that any other son or daughter of Adam and Eve have ever committed. And so are you. So are you self-righteous? And here's the thing. Sometimes we bury our self-righteousness under a mound of excuses. Well, I'm just trying to stand up for righteousness. I'm just trying to be a good role model. I'm just trying to be true to the Bible. Okay, well, if you are truly those things, I commend you. But attitudinally, sometimes that is just not true. It's a self-righteousness. It's a desire to be noticed. And if that's true of any of us, let's just take a moment to confess our pride and embrace the humility that was necessarily present at our conversion. Just remind ourselves of how broken we are. Number four, if he came close to sinners, so must we. If he came close to sinners, well, so must we. That means that we need to spend a little bit of time with people that are the sinners and tax collectors of our world, the people that may even make us look bad in the eyes of our peers. Why in the world have you befriended that person? What, you accepted their invite and not mine? Why are you hanging out with them? You know, even after we've been redeemed, the church must remain on mission to make disciples of the lost. But so often we form our, you've heard it before, our holy huddles. It's like, well, all my friends are actually Christians. I don't even know unbelievers anymore. I don't talk to them. They might negatively influence my precious little perfect Christian children. As if they exist. You'd be more likely to find a leprechaun in the church. I don't want them to influence me. You see, we need to be so careful that we don't lose sight of the lost people around us and therefore have no opportunities to even make disciples. Jesus left the crowds and he went out and befriended the lost. We have a lot of good ministries going on in our church. Some of them are outreach-oriented ministries. Some of them are in-house ministries. You need to be part of those ministries to be fed and to be nurtured in your faith. But we don't want you, and I hope this has never been communicated to you, we don't want you just to be involved in in-house ministries in the church. We don't want your whole Christian life just to be learning a little more Bible, getting a little more connected, feeling a little more loved. We want you to be on mission with Jesus. We want you to be connecting with ministries and opportunities in our city, in our world, to make disciples. And you don't need to necessarily hitch your wagon to some official ministry. You can do it yourself by being strategic and loving to those that God has you working with or the people on your street. And we had a great conference here yesterday equipping our men how to do that and share their testimony. And we're just hoping that increasingly our church utilizes those kinds of opportunities to become better witnesses, unafraid witnesses for Jesus' sake. And here's the last one. When you do act like Jesus, and many of you are, and many of you will continue to act like Jesus, don't let the dirty looks of the self-righteous affect you. Don't lose your groove. Don't get off track. Don't be sidetracked because people are like, what are you doing? Live the life that Jesus has called you to live. There's going to be some in every crowd. There's going to be some in every church. They're like, what are you doing? Where are your priorities? Why are you hanging out with that person? Now, if they're asking you that because they notice that person is influencing you negatively and you're not responding well, okay, that's fair game. But don't let church culture, peer pressure from the crowd, hinder you from reaching out to the lost and broken in our culture as if somehow that's inappropriate. Jesus did it. And if Jesus came up close to the lost and the sinful, so should we. Let's just praise God for his incredible gift of salvation. Let's praise the Lord for that. He's been so good to us as a church and as individuals. Let's praise him for that. Let's be a people that lift his name high. And for those of you that may not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' invitation is very simple. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. Walk away from the old. Set the tax booth aside, stop being a sellout to the things of the world, and find your true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.